Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and Lord, we do ask you to release the grace of God upon the speaking of your word. Lord, we ask that our hearts would burn within us. Under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we ask that we would say what the disciples on the road of Emmaus said. Did not our heart burn within us as we heard the word? And I ask for that gracious operation of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're doing part two tonight on overview of the New Jerusalem. Last week, we gave more of an introduction. We didn't really get into the notes at all. I got way out there. But we're going to, I trust, be able to get through them. And then next week, I plan to do part three on this. And basically, we're focusing on 2 Peter chapter 3, of which the New Jerusalem, and therefore the new heaven and the new earth, are critical subjects in it. But 2 Peter 3 is such an important chapter related to the study of the end times. If I thought of the whole subject of the end times as a backbone, there might be 10 or 12 key truths, foundational truths, like vertebrae that make the whole thing work. And several of them are anchored right here in 2 Peter 3. And until those different truths are clear in our mind as to their nature, what they're really about, the essence of them, I don't mean every detail, but the essence of them, and their timing and sequence, how they relate one to another. Until we understand the nature of these events and how they relate to one another in sequence, they always stay a bit of a fog to us. And 2 Peter is a very important chapter because it takes two or three of these key, again, I'm just making up the number 15, like vertebrae, the 15 major foundational end time truths, and several of them are anchored in this chapter. And this is a chapter you cannot afford to be uninformed about. But the problem is, when you read 2 Peter 3, and we're just looking at a few verses, verse 10 to 18, a little bit tonight, although we're just going to really look at verse 13 about the new heavens and the new earth. But when you look at 2 Peter 3 from verse 1 all the way through the entire chapter, it can seem a bit cryptic and mystical. It's like, wow, that's kind of heavy, I think. I'm not sure what it means, but wow. And so next Saturday, I want to take some time and work on some of the other parts of 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, some of you are as we're going to go through this, we're going to go through some real intricate detail, some real specific detail, because what the Lord did in the end times, in terms of the truths of the end times, and there's hundreds of chapters in the Bible with verses and paragraphs about the end times. I mean, hundreds of them. It's not a subject that we can afford to be uninformed about and be so ignorant of, which so much of the body of Christ is so untaught about the end times. And there's hundreds of chapters in the Bible that have passages related to the end times. It's critical. So don't just write it off as like, well, that's for them. Because you don't want to give that much of your Bible away. You want to keep it. Now, we're going to work through some of the details, especially as we work through the millennial kingdom. And I want to encourage you to be a person that doesn't draw back when it comes to the details. Don't say, oh, it's hard. It is a bit hard at first. It's only hard because it's unfamiliar. I love how Alan Hood, he says it so excellent. He says, the fog is there. Just stay with it, and the fog starts lifting. Just stay with it a little bit. The truths become familiar, and you go, oh, okay. And stay with it, because work hard at it. Don't draw back, because when you understand a certain amount of the elementary details, that body of truth and facts, that understanding becomes the platform and the equipping for the next amount of details and understanding. You know, it'd be like, I remember when I was in high school, I took math. I remember in junior high, I took Algebra 1. And took Algebra 1, and that gave me the equipping, the understanding to take geometry the next year. And so I signed up for geometry, and I actually understood geometry because of my equipping. Then the next year I took Algebra 2 and trigonometry. And I actually enjoyed it and did well with it because I understood the other. Then the next year I took analytical geometry. And that was my favorite class, and I had my highest marks on that class. And I remember, because I just particularly enjoyed it, thinking, I could never be understanding this if I wouldn't have bothered with Algebra 1, because Algebra 1 was one of those classes you didn't have to take. And I said, oh, why not? And my point is, each body of truth is what equips you. I'm talking about the end times. Each cluster of truths is what I mean, gives you the equipping to understand the next cluster. And I want to say this to you, having done this a bit over the years, it becomes just like my little math experience. The further I got in it, the more enjoyable it became. I loved it. And the more it all came together. So don't look at Algebra 1 and just go, I can't do it. You know, I'm in eighth grade. I can't do it. Just stay with it. Because Algebra 1 was the hardest of all of those for me and my experience. That was the hardest one of all. I made the worst grades in Algebra 1 and the best ones in analytical geometry 4 years later. The same is true with this. This stuff, a little fuzzy back in the Algebra 1 stage. I don't know if I like this math stuff. Stay with it, because there's a great surprise. It's not just that it'll be enjoyable. It will bring those clusters of truth. One begets the next, and the next begets the next. They become more powerful, and they wow your heart with the beauty of Jesus. And they get a hold of you in a deeper way, and they motivate you more powerfully. But if everybody quits at Algebra 1, they never, ever go on. And so, you know, and then some of those guys, you know, working at the space department, you know, in Houston, they went, you know, 100 more years of math, and now they're getting airplanes up on the moon and all the universe. And they love it. They love it. And so I want to encourage you, don't just conclude that Algebra 1's too hard and you're just going to quit. Just press in. Again, that was my hardest math course of all, was Algebra 1. And it's the first 6 or 12 months of studying the end times where people go, it's not for me. And it's so dynamic. There's a principle in scripture, and Paul said this in 2 Corinthians. He says, we go from glory to glory. He said that in 2 Corinthians 3. He said the same thing, Romans 1, he goes, we go faith to faith. It's the same principle. What we experience today becomes the platform and the equipping for a higher and deeper experience tomorrow. The psalmist said it in Psalm 42. We sing it all the time, deep unto deep. That's the same thing. Faith to faith, glory to glory, deep unto deep. It's our experience today equips us in a vital way to experience more tomorrow. Our understanding today is the platform we jump from to far deeper, more powerful, impacting understanding tomorrow. So I just don't want you, as we go through some of the details of this, just to kind of, you know, just, you know, say, I'm just not going to do it. I don't get all this. You know, I'm in Algebra 1 and it's just too confusing. Stay with it. Okay, we're going to read 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 to 18. The day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. And the elements will burn with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Verse 11, therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for, number two, and hastening, two different things, two different actions, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, the day of the Lord. The day of God and the day of the Lord is the same thing. Because of which the heavens, that's the atmosphere, will be dissolved, the atmosphere being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, according to the promise of God the Father, we are looking for a new heavens, plural, that's the atmosphere, and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, according to the promise of God. And the promise are the Old Testament promises about that. We're going to look at some of them tonight. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward, it's not enough just to look inward and outward and backward as we're seeking wholeness. We also have to look forward. Looking forward to these things, be diligent. to be found by him in peace, as opposed to fear, because of all, not just the fear of the understanding of it and anticipating it. There's fear in the anticipation, but to be found in peace when the events begin to actually happen, instead of gripped with fear like the nations of the world will be. This word peace is really critical. It goes, be diligent to be found in peace, both in the anticipation of it, which we are now in the anticipation, but there will be a people that will actually experience it, billions of them. And fear will be one of their greatest adversaries, because when they get into fear, then they will lose all kind of perspective, and they'll panic, and they'll go into deeper realms of darkness, even driven by fear. Some will go into deeper realms of darkness because of just desire for it, but others will be in so much panic, there'll be such a frenzy inside, they will not make calm life choices. He says, whatever you do, verse 14, look forward to these things, but in the looking forward, use these truths to motivate you to be diligent to be found in peace. And it's not enough to conquer the fear thing. Also be found in him, spotless and blameless. Get the compromise out of your life. Not just because we're going to die. The point isn't just get compromise out because we're going to die. The point is, if God is this zealous, if he is this zealous against darkness, that he would kill his son and burn the earth, he's not going to lose interest in his war against darkness. That's the overriding point he's making here. I mean, God killed Jesus. The devil didn't kill Jesus. God did. God the Father took him as a sin offering and crushed him. And God, his wrath, his fire fell on his son. He loved his son, and God deeply values and treasures and enjoys the earth, but he will burn it. The point is, if God is that zealous and that resolved and that unwilling to back away from this thing of defeating darkness, what manner of people, why do we want to play with darkness at all? Because he's zealous for it. That's the negative side. He's zealous to destroy darkness. But the positive side is that he is zealous to make everything new. And why not give ourselves to this renewing process even now? And to be ready for the great conflict that's coming called the Great Tribulation. Peter's telling the saints even back then, he goes, be ready, not just now, but be ready then. Because Jeremiah said, if you can't run with the foot soldiers now, how will you run with the horses? If you can't say no to sin when there's very little pressure, how will you say no to sin when there's significantly greater pressure? He's telling them, he goes, it really is about your destiny and your own safety and your own well-being to press in now when it's easy, because you must press in when it's difficult in the days to come. And he's telling them that. Verse 15, he goes, on account of the long-suffering of the Lord, he says, and account or interpret or understand that God's patience is for the purpose of releasing salvation. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware. Beware lest you fall away from your steadfastness, but grow in grace and grow in the knowledge of God. There it is. The knowledge of God is the, which operates by the grace of God, but the knowledge of God is what will equip us through every stage, this stage, when the fire gets intense, in eternity. It's always the knowledge of God, which is the critical point that equips the soul to continue to go forward in God. Okay, let's go to Roman numeral 2. We did a bit of Roman numeral 1 last week. The promise of the new heaven and the new earth. The promise of the new heaven and the new earth. Because in verse 13, Peter said, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth. And so Peter is referencing Old Testament promises that are to be taken serious and taken to heart. Now, the two most prominent, there's several that you could look at, but these are the two most prominent promises in the Old Testament. And there's others that are by inference, and others are clearly stated, but this is the most graphic of all. It's right here in Isaiah 65, verse 17 to 25, and then Isaiah 66, verse 22 to 24, right there in the notes. So we're going to look at the two main promises, but not the only two. Just read them real quick. Okay, first, it's the promise of a new heaven and a new earth. I want to distinguish, I'll probably repeat this a dozen times tonight. There's a difference between the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem is a city in which its final resting place is, the final resting place is the new earth. The new earth is the earth. It's big. It's as big as this earth. Let's say it that way. Because it's going to be completely renovated and made new. But it's my opinion that the new earth is the current earth completely renovated in a very, very dramatic way. And there's, as you study this, there's two basic schools of thought about the old earth. And both of them have a real long list of scholars that support it. One of them is that the old earth is renovated, and the second school of thought is the old earth is annihilated. It's one completely done away with. I've studied it pretty energetically, and nobody has the final word because there's three or four really clear verses on each side. And but when I put them all together, I feel most comfortable believing that the new earth is the renovation of this current earth. It's a renovation because if you look at all the different verbs and that are involved in it and compare them and how they're used. Anyway, I don't want to get into that right now. But I want you to understand that the new earth, which I believe is the renovated old earth, dynamically, significantly renovated. But the point of it is the New Jerusalem is a 1,500-mile cubed or a city, 1,500 miles in each direction, in three directions. It's based on the earth, which is the size. And so it's just one part of the earth, which it boils down to the New Jerusalem when it comes down to the new earth. It comes down to nearly, when it's all said and done, it'll probably be exactly, but the size of the promised land that God gave to Abraham. It's real close to the same dimensions. And so my guess is, this is purely an opinion, or just a speculation, is it will probably be rest right there in the very boundary lines that God gave Abraham, because the size of it corresponds to the new Jerusalem. Okay, so there's a new earth is the point. It's different from the new Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem is a city. The new earth is the whole earth. Now, the heavens, again, I want to emphasize, is speaking of the atmosphere. It's the atmosphere around the earth. There's going to be a new atmosphere. And this new atmosphere will have properties about it. It will have color, fragrance, sights, sounds, the weather patterns, and various properties related to it. The atmosphere that will be very dynamic to the saints. It will be really wonderful. It will be more than, wow, what a beautiful day. Its very properties will invigorate righteousness. And one part of the heavens right now, one part of the heavens or the atmosphere is actually adversarial to the human race. Great storms and turmoil comes. It's a great blessing to the human race too, with rain and sun, but it gets out of proportion. It becomes adversarial. It's in the place of the heavens where Satan and his hosts are lodged, the powers and principalities. But there's coming a new heavens of which all the adversarial elements are not just gone. They are gone, but there's new elements that we cannot imagine that enhance the atmosphere far above anything we can imagine. It's not just that the bad is gone, but the new dimensions. Oh, what is God thinking when he's talking about a new atmosphere? Whoa. It's going to be awesome. Okay, and a new earth. Now on this earth, which I believe, again, is the present earth renovated, and there's a lot of reasons I think that, and I do understand the arguments that are presented on each side. I've, again, done some pretty energetic study on both sides of it, and either one of them works. Because it doesn't change a whole lot. There's an implication or two that changes, but nothing that's real significant as I can see it now. But in the new earth, righteousness will dwell. Righteousness will dwell. It will be ultimate. On the millennial earth, on the thousand-year reign that's coming next, righteousness will be substantial, but not ultimate, not complete. It will be substantial. In the millennial earth, there will still be sin. There will still be resistance. Jesus will still use the rod of iron to quell rebellion and uprisings. And then there will be the final uprising at the end of the millennium in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 to 9. A great revolt. I mean, I don't even want to use the word great. A global revolt against Jesus. And so righteousness is substantial in the thousand-year millennial earth. Substantial, but it's ultimate in the new earth. There are no surprises. There is no snake in the garden. There's no serpent in the garden that surprises Adam and Eve. There's no surprises like that. There is no adversary that's allowed on the new earth. So its righteousness will be ultimate. It will not only be at its highest measure, it will be of infinite duration. It will last forever. It dwells there in the ultimate and an eternal measure, an infinite measure, and an eternal duration. It will go on and on and on. Okay, let's look at the two promises of the new earth. Now, here's the problem that we're going to get at, and it's my point in Roman numeral 3, but I'll kind of borrow from Roman numeral 3 right now to introduce this. It said, as I'm reading this passage right here on page 1 here, Isaiah 65, verse 17 to 25, here's the principle that I'll look at in just a moment. And I got some of this written in a moment, but I'll just let me say it to you now, then we'll read it then. Is that whenever, usually, I'm close to saying every time, but I haven't proven that yet to myself from the scripture, but it's looking like every time. Of the 10 or 12 major prophetic themes, I mean the big ones, like the second coming, like the millennial kingdom, of the real major prophetic themes, the coming of Elijah, things like that. The day of the Lord. What happens is that there's two distinct fulfillments of those promises. There is a fulfillment that's very important, but it is a prophetic down payment of an ultimate fulfillment at another time, like Jesus came at the first time. And then most of the passages about the coming of the Messiah deal with his second coming. And that really threw off Israel. They were looking for the second coming passages at the first coming. And it threw them off because they did not know there was a time gap between them. And the coming of Elijah. You know, Elijah is really coming, but he came first John the Baptist. The spirit of Elijah on John the Baptist. And they go, we get it. It's not really Elijah. And Jesus says, well, yeah, Elijah's still coming. He's going to restore all things, but he is Elijah. And it seems confusing. It's a very simple principle because, again, I'm not ready to say every time, but I'm suspicious that it's every time. Of every major prophetic truth, it has a dual fulfillment. It has a glorious, or not necessarily glorious, but a significant fulfillment, like the first coming of Jesus. It's very significant. And then a very, very glorious ultimate fulfillment later. Now, the new heaven and the new earth is like that. The down payment of the new heaven, I mean, even the new heaven and the new earth is the millennial kingdom. It's not the ultimate, but it is the down payment. Because Satan is kicked out of the atmosphere. He's incarcerated. He's not in the atmosphere. The atmosphere is renewed. It's not ultimate, but it's still way better than it is now. And the earth and its vegetation and the government of it, it's significant, substantial righteousness. And so each time you find in the Bible the reference of the new heaven and the new earth, you always find the millennial kingdom, each time, four times, you find the millennial kingdom and the eternal state merged together. And it really confuses people. They go, I don't get it. I go, no, it's really just as simple as the first coming and the second coming of Jesus are in one passage, like Isaiah 61. It's the most well-known example, although there's several of them. You know, that he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And I'm going to heal the sick and preach to the poor, et cetera, et cetera. And he did it at the first coming for 3.5 years to a very small group of people in Israel. But he is going to fulfill that, Isaiah 61, fulfill it in its ultimate sense at the second coming. And he's going to preach to the nations. He's going to teach the nations righteousness. He's going to heal the sick. He's going to have a healing ministry far outside the boundaries of Israel of his day. He's going to bring healing. He's going to have the greatest worship conferences, healing conferences, training, Bible school conferences. It is just amazing what Jesus will do in Isaiah 61. Well, anyway, so that you're not confused, the two of them, down payment of the new heaven and the new earth, which is the millennial kingdom, is not the ultimate, not meant to be the ultimate, but all these passages are describing the millennium the whole time. You're thinking, wait, this sounds like the millennium. How could that be the new heaven and new earth? It's so confusing. I go, how could the first and second coming be in Isaiah 61, the same, you know, in the same passage? And many, many prophetic events, and again, I'm nearly ready to say all the major prophetic events have this dynamic. So don't be thrown off by it. Don't be thrown off by it. It's a simple thing. Okay. For behold, I will create a new heaven and a new earth. And here's the Lord's, this is really an exciting thing. This is the Lord's attitude. This is how he feels about this, the millennial kingdom, but mostly about the renovated earth, the new earth. Or a supposed, you know, or again, it's my opinion, it's renovated, along with many others. But again, there's another argument that it's annihilated and completely made new, for those that have studied it a little bit. Okay, and here's what the Lord, he says, I'm going to be glad and I'm going to rejoice forever in what I create. And the Lord is forever going to rejoice in what he creates in this. And even this is one just little even baby hint, just a very small hint about God continuing to rejoice in what he created in Genesis chapter 1. And he'll rejoice forever in the substance of what he created in Genesis chapter 1 when he said, it is good over the earth. But anyway, the Lord has great gladness, great rejoicing. I don't want to get off on the details. We'll look at these details during the Millennial Kingdom class. I just want to give the feel of it. He goes, I will create Jerusalem as rejoicing and her people. I will make them so filled with joy. Verse 19, I will rejoice in Jerusalem. So he's going to be glad and rejoice in the whole earth, but he's really going to rejoice in Jerusalem. Now he's talking about the millennial Jerusalem, the Jerusalem on the earth, which is not the same thing as the new Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem is 1,500 miles in three directions, length, width, and height. The millennial Jerusalem has its measurements in Ezekiel 40 to 48, and it's nothing close to 1,500 miles every direction. The millennial Jerusalem is what he's talking about right now. But again, he means the other one as well. You know, the minute you say it's only the millennial Jerusalem, the Lord says, I'm often talking on two levels. I'm looking right down straight through my redemptive history in the future, and I'm speaking at two levels. Okay, there's going to be no more weeping, hurt in her. Now, here's where you know he's focusing. Isaiah really focuses on the millennial Jerusalem. He says, though no more shall an infant live there but a few days, nor an old man that shall have not fulfilled his days, but a child shall die at 100 years old. When someone dies at 100 years old, they're still considered a child. Or if they die at 100 years old, they're considered a sinner who's cursed. Because sin will still be in the millennial kingdom. But life will go on for hundreds of years like it went in the days of before the days of Noah. Verse 22, for the life of a man, for as the days of a tree, so will be the days of the people. People will live the length of it. They'll live hundreds of years old. Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw with the ox, etc. Okay, so what he's merging is the two together, but this is the reason I went off for a moment on the millennium here is so that you could understand that the new heavens and the new earth, John and Peter are both quoting this passage when they're talking about the eternal one. And yet, you read it, and they go, it's not the eternal one, this is the millennial one. But the principle is, this God often puts them together. And every time the new heavens and the new earth is mentioned, it's always in context to descriptions of the millennium. Again, so often the first and second coming of Christ are in the same verse. Many times, I could give you many verses of it. It's clear to us now. Well, on the other side of this, we'll look back and say, well, that's really clear. Well, the Lord might say, well, it was clear back then too. Okay. Let's look at Isaiah 66. Verse 22 to 24. For as the new heavens and the new earth, For as the new heavens and the new earth, and again, the heavens is plural. Each time it's plural. There's different dimensions to the atmosphere. The earth is singular, but the heavens are plural. Which I will make shall remain before me. Now it's talking about the eternal one. The eternal new heavens and new earth. So then now he's going to go and start talking about the millennium in a second. He goes, so shall your descendants and your name remain. Now here in verse 3, he's talking about the millennium. It shall come to pass that all flesh shall come to worship before me. Well, that's in the millennium and in the eternal city, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of men who transgressed against me. And that's talking about the Battle of Armageddon. This is the Psalm 110 where Jesus marches through the land and fills the land with the blood of the kings that he kills, related to the Armageddon campaign. The Battle of Armageddon isn't I don't think the best way to say that. It's really a campaign that goes on for 3.5 years with a number of battles in it. And it ends with the Battle of Jerusalem. The Armageddon campaign actually ends with Jesus coming from heaven in the Battle of Jerusalem. That's what's really happening here. And so it's describing Jesus coming, starting this new heavens and new earth regime. It's the millennium here. It's just a prophetic down payment of the new heavens and new earth. But the thing that Isaiah focuses on is this king who's going to rule the new heavens and the new earth. It's showing his supremacy over his enemies. He's defeating the Antichrist armies is what he's talking about. And all the international coalition that has resisted him, that has been talked about and described so brilliantly by David in Psalm 2. So Isaiah goes right to the Psalm 2 conflict where all the kings of the earth gather against Jesus. And to Isaiah, it makes sense because I'm talking about the new heaven and new earth. I'm talking about the new king that's going to run it. But I got to talk about this international coalition of nations that are seeking to destroy him. He's going to wipe them all out. So to Isaiah, it's just one thought. To him, there's no distinction in these thoughts. It's like one big theme he's talking about. Okay. Turn to page 2. Maybe you're already there. Okay, Revelation 21 verse 1 is another. Now this was written maybe 30 years after Peter. So when Peter says we are looking at the promise of the new heaven and the earth, new heaven and new earth, John had not said this. John doesn't give Revelation 21 for 30 years after 2 Peter is already written. But since we're talking about new heavens and new earth, I just want to put it down there. Okay, now I give some other passages where it's talking, and we think of these passages as mostly millennial, mostly during the millennial. But again, it's the double fulfillment. It has a substantial fulfillment in the millennium, but an ultimate fulfillment in the new heaven and new earth and the new Jerusalem. Okay, here in Acts chapter 3, that God will send Jesus, whom heaven must receive. Heaven must keep, and you could put the word retain or keep. Heaven must keep Jesus up there. I'm missing the most important verse, verse 19, the verse before. Peter says, repent. And when repentance is sufficient to the degree, it's another point that's related to hastening the day of the Lord. Then God will send Jesus, who God is keeping in heaven until the times of the restoration of all things, which is spoken about by the mouth of the prophets. Everything is going to be restored. It's substantially restored in the millennial kingdom, the millennial earth. It's an ultimate restoration in the new earth. So it's substantial and ultimate. Those are two words I'll use many times in the course of this study. But it's called the times of the restoration of all things. And so the millennial kingdom's a day. We say, well, that's a long time. The Lord says, well, it was a day. I mean, you know, I'm going to count that one prophetic day. It's only one day. To the eternal God, he goes the other one where the restoration reaches its ultimate. It goes on billions and billions and billions of years, and that's only the beginning. Okay, Jesus talks about Matthew 19 verse 28. He says, "I say to you that in the regeneration," and the theologians debate, is the regeneration the millennium or the new earth? It's both. It starts in the millennium, the regeneration, and it's ultimate in the new earth when the Son of Man sits on his throne. Many verses, but I'll just give you one. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 17. Jeremiah 3:17, his throne is on in the millennial Jerusalem. His throne is in Jerusalem during the millennium. However, that's not the only place his throne is. He has a millennial throne in Jerusalem. And there's many, many passages about Jesus having a throne in Jerusalem. But also Revelation 22:3, his throne, the Father's throne, and the throne of the Lamb are in the eternal city, the New Jerusalem. He has a throne there. He has two offices. And there's a unity, a perfect unity between them. You know, it's like the president has the Oval Office and then he has the other, wherever the other place is. But, you know, I guess I should do my homework before I make the analogy, but I just thought it would come. It didn't. Okay. So Jesus has a throne in the New Jerusalem and he has a throne on the millennial earth. And so, again, the scholars will debate and they'll say, no, that's clearly the eternal one. And others, no, it's the millennial one. I think it's when he sits on his throne in the regeneration. He's talking about two different time frames through that prophetic lens. That's just that's how God talks. And one reason God does it, because he wants the hungry ones to understand it, and he wants the people who aren't hungry not to understand it. He wants it that way on purpose. He says that several times. He goes, I spoke with parables to make it easy, the idea being to the hungry. And he goes, I spoke in parables to make it impossible to understand to those that are not hungry. Parables make it hard and make it easy, depending on the state of your heart. And so he speaks all through Scripture this way. And it seems like so complex to us. But at the end of the day, it's just quite simple, actually. But it throws off and just kind of disengages who's ever not really hungry for it, for the truth of God in these things. Okay, Romans chapter 8, verse 21 gives another example. Oh, another one of the other famous Throne of David ones is Luke chapter 1, verse 32. When Gabriel comes to Mary and says that he shall sit upon the throne of David. That's the millennial throne in Jerusalem. He'll sit upon the throne of David. That's Luke chapter 1, verse 32. But that's not the same throne as Revelation 22:3, where the throne of the Father, the throne of the Lamb are in the New Jerusalem. Again, it's one reality, but two main government offices, if you will, just using that a weak analogy. Okay, page 3. Roman numeral 3. Okay, the principle of prophetic fulfillment. I've just said all that. I'll just go through it again because it's new to some of you. The passages A and the new earth are always, all the passages of the new earth are in context with the millennium and the eternal state together. All four of them are. Okay, I have three of them written there, but throw in Revelation 21 verse 1 to make the list complete there. All four of them are. Okay, in one passage, prophetic scripture often points to two events or two time frames that are separated in time. Give the analogy, Isaiah 61, Jesus' first coming. However, that does still describe Jesus at a second coming as well. We make a lot about the second part of verse 2 in verse 3 is about a second coming. And we kind of have a kind of an unspoken assumption that verse 1 and 2 of Isaiah 61 isn't about the second coming of Jesus. He will heal the sick in the second coming. There will still be folks that are sick and get healed. In the millennial earth, sin will still be present, but it will not be reigning anyway like it is now, but it will still be present. He will use the rod of iron to put it down, sin, as it rises up, little breakouts of sin here or there. Okay, the day of the Lord, the tribulation, the destruction of the New Jerusalem. You know, other ones are like Gog and Magog. It's the same thing. Gog and Magog. There's a Gog, which is the Antichrist during the Great Tribulation. There's a Gog at the end of the millennium. It's Gog is the prophetic picture of the primary leader who opposes God on a global level. And there's two Gogs and Magogs. One's the Antichrist, and one is the other guy who is we don't know nothing about. But he has a far more sinister role because it's been 1,000-year reign of righteous rule, and yet he gets the nations, all the nations to come against the Lord. Not all the nations, but many of the nations from all of the earth. And so that's another example of that. The Great Tribulation is one. I'll just throw in there. The Great Tribulation is 3.5 years of fire, And that is a down payment of the fire at the end of the millennium. The big fire is at the end of the millennium. The Great Tribulation is clearly fire. It's called fire many times in the Old Testament. When it describes the Great Tribulation, it describes it emphasizing the fire dimension of it. The book of Revelation, especially Revelation 8 and 9, the fire dimension is emphasized. But it's nothing like the fire at the end of the millennium that burns the entire surface of the earth for how deep, I don't know, but probably takes the whole top layer of the earth and completely destroys it and renews it. And the top layer could be miles. I don't know. It's big. It's powerful. Okay, the coming of Elijah, the same way. I already mentioned that. Okay, and so with the prophecy of the new Jerusalem and the new earth. Now, that's a little bit tedious, this last 10 minutes. If this is the first kind of end times class you've been in, or maybe the second or third one, you're going, I lost you way back when. This is algebra one. This is really simple. And but again, in my very limited math experiences, that was my hardest course of all, was algebra one. That's like, what? And that's the one that I made the... I didn't do so good in. The other ones, every year I got better. And the class got harder, but my grades got higher. I don't know how that figures, but that's how it works. But I find the analogy really appropriate to this. On the beginning of your study, it seems the details are too big, but they end up, you'll end up managing far more complex details with enjoyment and clarity a little bit down the road. If you use the beginning to build the platform and equip yourself in understanding to jump into the next level of understanding. Okay. B. Okay, I said all that. Okay. Roman numeral 4. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Okay, because I didn't have the space on the notes to put the whole text there, but I want to just give a little overview of it. The New Jerusalem, it's the Father's gift to the bride and the bridegroom. That's kind of how I think of it. It is distinct from the New Earth. The New Earth is the final resting place of the New Jerusalem. So the New Jerusalem is the city, and the New Earth is the earth. There you have it. Okay. The throne of God and the throne of Jesus in the ultimate sense is in the New Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 22, verse 3 and 4. Although Jesus has a temporary 1,000-year throne on the millennial earth as well. Okay. So, the New Jerusalem is our home. It's where the saints will live. It's the abode of the saints. It's where we will live. The New Jerusalem is not the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's a great celebration. The New Jerusalem is not the New Earth. It's the home. It's the city. It's that diamond city that we will live in forever. From the time of the rapture, when we are translated, we're caught up together in the air to meet the Lord at the second coming. It happens at the second coming, but the saints are raptured. We're caught up. We're instantly translated. Those that are alive, those that are dead, go first. Those that are alive, come right after that, and they're instantly transformed. Our home is in the New Jerusalem from that moment forever and ever and ever. So from the second coming and the rapture till eternity, on and on and on, we have the same home in the New Jerusalem. In the New Jerusalem. Okay, let's read Revelation chapter 22, verse 2. There's this thing that happens. It's mentioned three times in Scripture. The New Jerusalem descends out of heaven, out of the third heavens where God is. The New Jerusalem descends, Revelation 22, verse 2. The New Jerusalem descends out of heaven. That's all it tells us there. It just descends out of heaven. So, you're thinking, descending out of heaven to where? And it lands on the earth. In this case, in verse 2, it's landing on the new earth. From verse 1. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 and 2. The new earth is there. It has no sea. And the reason I still believe it's the renovated earth, I think the consuming fire in 2 Peter is what destroys the sea. We're talking about a serious fire. And the fire is what destroys the sea. And so the earth is completely... That's what I mean when I say I'll take the surface of it off. It may be a pretty deep cut. But I don't know. You know, those are all speculative thoughts. You can't know that thing for sure. But the New Jerusalem comes down out of the third heaven and it lands. Its ultimate resting place is on the new earth. But what we're going to find in a few minutes is that the New Jerusalem also descends to the millennial earth in relationship to the millennial earth. The New Jerusalem descends twice. Our home stays the same. You don't have to pack and unpack. You just stay in the same mansion. You don't even know. It's glorious. And I'm sure, I was going to say, you won't even know what hit you. I'm sure we'll know when it's happened. Like, whoa, that was awesome. Lord, let's do that again. No, we only do it twice. We're raptured. We're taken to the New Jerusalem. We are assigned our location in the city. Then the city descends in proximity to the millennial earth. And then it's there for 1,000 years. And we live in the city in resurrected bodies the whole time. We get our eternal inheritance from the second coming on. But we interact with the millennial earth in a way that Jesus does. Or in some ways that Jesus does. And I'll look at that in a few minutes. But that's what we have a whole course for, is to go into the details about that. And so we're not going to get very far tonight on that. But we interact with the millennial earth in a limited way. It's a limited interaction, but it's called ruling. It's called ruling. And it's ruling, and it's akin to or a parallel to principalities rule from a demonic point of view over regions, cities, and nations. And angels are assigned cities and nations, and they have government in the spirit. It's a parallel to that kind of ruling. It's real. By far the most powerful government over our nation is not Washington, D.C. It's what angels or demons are doing over the cities and over this nation as a whole, related to the prayer movement on the earth. The governmental center of the universe is the prayer room. It really is. Because it is in time and in eternity. It is now, it is in the millennial earth, and it is in the new earth. Because it's the prayer movement that moves the government powers in the spirit. Right now it's angels on the good side, powers and principalities on the negative side. The saints will occupy that role, but undoubtedly in a different way. But it will be the spiritual government that has a far greater impact on the direction of cities and nations than even the natural government does. I mean, it has a far greater impact. It has the superior impact, I'll say that. And so our ruling, we will have a impact. We will have relationship to the millennial earth, a very dynamic one, though limited one, but it would still be characterized as ruling. It's the government in the spirit is with the saints who live in the New Jerusalem. But again, I'm getting way ahead of myself. That's like class 5 in our class that didn't start for 2 weeks. Okay, look, what I'm trying to point out now is that the New Jerusalem descends. God the Father thought this whole thing up. I mean, is this an amazing thing? I mean, he started with a blank whiteboard. There's Jesus, the Holy Spirit. They're in the big staff room in heaven. Father says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do the new earth. And Jesus, the Holy Spirit, of course, it didn't happen this way. But for our limited point of views, Jesus goes, wow. Father says, now watch this. Jesus, here's my favorite part. I'm going to have it descend from where I'm at. It's going to go and go down there. Whoa. Well, and only for a while. And you're going to have your throne right there. You know, that crossroads between Europe and Asia and Africa. It's called Jerusalem. That's your city, Jesus. And I mean, Jesus and the Father, they know each other's heart. It didn't happen just this way. But and then I'm going to draw everything back, and I'm going to cause everything to take a step back, and then I'm going to burn the earth and completely renovate it. Then I'm going to it's going to descend a second time. Whoa. I mean, my point being, the Father didn't have to do it this way. I can just, in a purely limited human sense, it would be going to the meeting, the planning meeting. I have a phenomenal idea, Jesus. You're going to love this one. I'm going to have it descend. I mean, somewhere way back where this thought entered God's mind, I am blown away that he came up with this idea, because he didn't have to do it this way. He wants to. Okay, Revelation 21, verse 10. Revelation 21, verse 10. He carried me away in the spirit and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, And John saw it descending from the third heavens from God. He saw it. Now this is, it's descending to the millennial earth here. He saw it. What did John see? He's on some high mountain somewhere in the spirit. And he sees, he's this 90-year-old apostle prophet. He sees the New Jerusalem descend. First, to see the New Jerusalem is awesome. He sees it descend. Whoa. Whoa. Okay. You know, when I do whoa, I have a team of people who transcribe. It's really fun because one personality does W-H-O-A. Another one says W-H-O-A-A-A-A-A. Another one puts A-A-A. All the different personalities. When I go, whoa, some of them type it all the way out. Anyway, I always laugh at that every time I see them because it's all the different personalities. So, whoa, I got one for each of them. Okay. So, John chapter 14. Jesus says, I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself. He's talking about the New Jerusalem. But the critical part that I want to point out here is he says, I'm going to receive you to myself. When we are raptured at the second coming and go into the New Jerusalem, we are with him forever. The New Jerusalem, he receives us to himself in that city. So whatever city, well, not whatever city, that city he's building, he's doing it so that we're received to his heart. So my point is, some people have an idea that we're on the millennium in resurrected bodies running around. No, we're in the city. We're in the city with him forever from the day that we meet him in the air. Okay, Abraham had revelation of this. Abraham waited for the city whose foundations and whose builder was God. So it's in Jesus says he prepares it, and the Father in Hebrews 11:10 is the one who is building the city. It's talking about the New Jerusalem. Hebrews 11, verse 16. They, it's talking about the faithful of Hebrews 11. They desire a better country, for he, the Father, prepared a city for them. This city has been built and prepared by God, here in the two verses in Revelation, Hebrews 11, verse 10 and verse 16. And then Jesus, afterwards, says, uses the same word about preparing it. So it's seemingly already built, but not prepared. Everything is not prepared for the descent of the city. And I think the preparation is related to his leadership over history, the maturity of the body of Christ. Don't think of him preparing it like he's got to put, you know, the carpet in. You know, the preparation of the city is more than just the material of the city. It's the state of the city coming into its destiny with the saints that are mature in a way that is commensurate with the city. So the preparing of the city is the city and the saints and the church. There's a lot on his mind when he's preparing the city. It's not just the last, you know, nails to hammer in before the city is built, because God speaks and creates. And so, he's preparing something to do with the combination of the city and its inhabitants and its place in history. Thinking of billions of years from now, he's preparing it so it works exactly according to the Father's plan. Okay, Hebrews 12, we find out that the heavenly Jerusalem is the place where the church of the firstborn lives. So we don't live on the millennial earth per se. We live in the New Jerusalem. It's where the saints live, in the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem comes, descends from heaven in a relationship to the millennial earth, of which that relationship is never specified. It's never given great detail. There's five main points about how it relates, but it's never really said in great detail. But those 5 points we'll look at another time. Okay, Roman numeral 5. Okay, the new heaven and the new earth in context of the book of Revelation. The new heaven and the new earth in context of the book of Revelation. You know what? I think I'm going to quit here. Murray, I did it to you again. Yeah. Because this is a very important subject. And I'm out of time, and I could go for 3 minutes, and you just go like, cool, I didn't get any of it. And so I think I'm going to wait on that. So we'll look at this next week then. I guess we won't look at much as 2 Peter next week then. But I want to encourage you to go study the verses from the handout tonight. Just go look them all up, write them out, type them out, or use your Bible programs, whatever, on your computer. And go and look ahead at these verses and just get familiar with them a little bit. This is very dynamic because Peter said in 2 Peter 3, verse 10 to 13, he said this. He goes, he says it three times, verse 12, verse 13, and verse 14. Three times he goes, look to these things. He said, look to these things, understand them, and they will motivate you in righteousness and in preparation for the future. Beloved, we are called to look to these things. We have to know them in order to look to them. And if we look to them, it motivates and inspires our diligence. But the body of Christ is so nearly, almost utterly unfamiliar and unschooled in these things that we are called by God to look at them as part of our motivation and righteousness. And so I don't want to lose any of my arsenal in God, in the grace of God. I don't want to lose this motivation and this tool in my heart. Because we look to them now, in day-to-day life now. But beloved, we gain ground and motivated by that. I'm going to tie some of that together in the other sessions on how it really motivates us now. Then it helps us in the great tribulation days when like Jeremiah said, if you can't run with the foot soldiers, how are you going to run with the horsemen? If you can't run at 5 miles an hour, how are you going to run at 100 miles an hour? If you're tripping in sin when we're only going 5 miles an hour, how are you going to stay up with what God's doing when it's going 100 miles an hour? We got to settle the issues now. We got to look to these things now and get with it. And then when things really pick up, we look to them. We look to these truths are critical in the hour of the great trouble. These things are very critical doctrines, and yet most of the church is completely unfamiliar with them. And so we got to spend some time doing Algebra 1. This is Algebra 1. This is not analytical geometry. It's not calculus. It's not space department in Houston. This is math. This is simply Algebra 1. And so I want to urge you not to draw back from it. Amen. Let's stand.
I trust you like the morning. You prove your faithfulness. Returning.